Good afternoon, church. Keep a thumb in Psalm 2. We're about to come to it, but before we do so, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your words, open our minds to hear your word and know your voice. Soften our hearts with the help of your Holy Spirit to enable us to lead lives that are holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, what's the point of the psalm? What's the psalmist trying to say to his reader? What are we to gain from looking at Psalm 2 here today at Windsor Fellowship? Well, it's that if we take our refuge in God, lay our hope at his feet, and live in the security that he offers, we will be blessed. In other words, we will know unspeakable joy. It might seem a bit weird starting at the end, but this last line of Psalm 2 is to be the lens through which we view the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1, if you were here last week, you'll remember, Psalm 1 starts with the assertion that whoever delights in the law of the Lord is blessed. And it's bookended with Psalm 2 ending with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we can suggest that Psalm 1 and 2 are the pillars holding up the gate that marks the entrance to this great songbook. A songbook that shows us how we are to live as followers of Jesus, walking in the counsel of the Lord and not of the wicked. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So with this in mind, let's look at God's word, and it splits nicely into four sections, which we'll look at in turn, keeping the end of verse 12 firmly in the driving seat as we make our way through a number of earth-shattering, culture-smashing concepts. First, let's consider the world that rebels. The world that rebels, that's our first point, and we see that in verses 1 to 3. Let me read. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The rebellious world. There are three characteristics to this world that rebels. The world that rebels is to be one of aggression. The nations conspire, the peoples plot, kings and rulers, they stand against God. This is what it looks like to oppose Psalm 1, verse 1. Walking in the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of mockers. The aggressive world pictured here by the psalmist is shown in all its filth at the cross of Jesus. The king and ruler, verse 2, we can see in Herod and Pilate respectively, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, standing together against his anointed one, his Messiah, Jesus. The psalmist, in describing the aggression of the world, points us to the death of his promised king. And Acts 4:27 refers to the psalm explicitly. I won't read it out. I'll read it out for us, but no need to turn to it. It says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The aggression of this rebellious world finds its climax at the death of Jesus, the greatest act of rebellion. The world that rebels is one of aggression. It's also one of persecution. The world that rebels is to be one of persecution. The aggression shown towards God and his Son will mean that those who follow him will pay a price. There is a cost to belonging to Jesus. Aggression to the Messiah spills over into persecution for his people. You see, the kings and rulers that stand together against the Lord also stand together against his children. The world that rebels is one of aggression, it's one of persecution, but it's also one of madness. It's one of madness. The world is in an open rebellion against God. So the psalmist is not confused when he asks, why? Why do the nations conspire? He's not confused. He's astonished. He's bewildered. He cannot believe the sheer stupidity of it. Facing up against Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, it is nonsensical. It is insanity. If you think the language I'm using is quite strong, look at what the psalmist says. The people's plot in vain. Every attempt to face up against God ends in failure. And yet the peoples still plot. The question is asked in a state of bemusement at the senseless rejection of God's rightful, God's good rule. What are we to make of all that then? Well, we need to view our world correctly so that we can understand what to do in it. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in God. Seek shelter, sanctuary, protection in the Lord. Psalm 2 starts off, admittedly, pretty grim. It's a pretty bleak picture given to us. An aggressive, persecuting, mad world. So, delight in the law of the Lord, his instruction. Give him the primary influence in your life, and you will find joy. The world that rebels. Second, we see that there is a throne that responds. A throne that responds, and we see that in verses 4 to 6. Look with me. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. We've seen the rage of man displayed in the aggression towards God and his son. And now we see God's response. Is he fazed? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. No, he isn't fazed one bit. Put the world's rebellion into context, and it is puny. The opening of the psalm, yes, it can seem daunting, but we need to look to verse 4 to see the truth. God laughs at the world that rebels. He scoffs. God is unimpressed with the seemingly great might of this world and of those in it. It doesn't faze him. I think it's a good idea here just to pause and contemplate this God that laughs and scoffs at those who stand up against him, because it is radical. If our image of God is of some wet, white, bearded guy in a cloud, then we should be finding this offensive. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is our God, of whom there is no match, no equal, none who can stand against him and win. Now, this is not the laughter of someone enjoying what is going on. It's the laughter at the madness of it. Do you remember the mad world? If Gareth Southgate, coach of the England football team, earlier this summer during the Football World Cup, penalty shootout between Colombia and England, subbed off English goalkeeper and national treasure Jordan Pickford for a child, I would laugh. Not because I would enjoy what I was about to see, because I could assure you that wouldn't be the case. I would be laughing at the stupidity of it. A child facing up against a professional footballer. No chance. That's the laughter of God. So what do we do when faced with the scary bravado of verse 3? We face upward toward the throne that responds in verse 4. And we look to our king enthroned, laughing and scoffing at the futility of the opposition toward him, rebuking and terrifying them in his wrath. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. We then get to verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the earth has its kings and its rulers, but God has already installed his king. King Jesus, fully God, fully man, the one who on the cross paid the price that our sins deserve, rising 3 days later to destroy death and its grip over us. Consider that. I apologise for the sporting illustrations, it's what I know. Recently I've started following boxing and the rise of British heavyweight Anthony Joshua. He's an absolute beast of a guy. If you don't know him, Google him. He's 6'6", Olympic gold, 21 professional fights, 21 wins, 20 knockouts. I back Joshua to step in the ring with anyone and for him to flatten them. Now imagine Anthony Joshua's size, his power, squaring up against some 6-stone weedy fella. He doesn't stand a chance. Now imagine that, but on a cosmic scale. It's the world facing up against God. That's kind of what it's like, but more. The peoples of this world don't stand a chance facing him. I'd stick in God's camp. I suppose it's pretty easy to say that now, but are we living like that? Do we live as if we fully trust God with everything against the seemingly great might of this world and of those in it? I sure don't sometimes. And I'm certain that is the case for everyone in this room. What do we do then if we find ourselves backing the world and not God? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Trust God. Trust his king who defeated death. Turn back to him, the one who laughs and scoffs at the futility of the opposition toward him. The throne that responds. Third then, we see the decree that rules. The decree that rules, verses 7 to 9. Look with me. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This announcement states three things about the king that has already been installed in Zion. This king is the Son of God. Do we see that? You are my son. Today I have become your father. The legitimacy of Jesus as son is total. He is the rightful king. And this interplay we have between son and father also means that rejection of the son is a deeply personal thing for the father. I'm fully aware that when I was younger, if I ever came home upset that I'd been picked on or teased, my parents would take it personally. They'd be upset alongside me. I fortunately cannot think of a time where it got so bad that one of my classmates had to face the wrath of Dad, but that would have been a sight to see, I promise you. How much more so with God? Imagine facing him because you rejected his son. You would only do such a thing if you were not aware, which is the case for those men who crucified him. Hence, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, Jesus doesn't look like the Son of God hanging on a cross. But the story changes at his resurrection. The empty tomb, it shouts to the world, "Here is the Son of God." You can't miss it. What is hidden at the cross is made known at the resurrection. We do not serve a dead king, but instead the living Son of God. This is the king that has already been installed on Zion. And as Son of God, he is heir. This king is heir. Look down with me. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Traditions of the East state that the firstborn son's right is to inherit everything that father owns. This, however, isn't some guy that's going to inherit a plot of land and, if he's lucky, some livestock. No, this is the Son of God. He inherits the lot, the heavens, the earth, and everything in between. Jesus is heir. So this king is the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is heir. This king is powerful. Do we see that in verse 9? You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. But wait, Jesus sounded so nice a minute ago, son and heir and all that. That's lovely. Why do you have to go and ruin it with this violent imagery? Can't we leave that behind? Can't we forget that bit? Well, let's remind ourselves of verse 3. When Christ comes, he comes to a God-hating world. Christ's kingdom does not come because the world welcomes him with open arms. It comes because Christ enforces his rightful, good rule with power on a people that rebel. This king is powerful. This is the decree that rules. The crowning of the Son of God as king, rightful heir, who possesses overwhelming power. This decree rules history and should therefore shape our view of the world as we look out to it and at our lives in it. We may look around and see mess, a world that is changing and we feel might be changing for the worse, or we look at our own lives and have no idea what the future has in store for us. Look to the decree that rules. The decree that rules history. We know where history is headed. History is headed toward the Son of God, who has defeated death and secured for us a home. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The decree that rules. Fourth, and wonderfully, we meet the Lord that reigns. The Lord that reigns. Verses 10 to 12. Look with me. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This Lord is king, and he reigns. And what a king he is. Look at the invitation he gives to the kings and rulers of verse 2. The rebels, they are given an opportunity to accept mercy, grace, undeserved forgiveness and love. We're with them. We are all natural rebels, turning our backs on God and going our own way. The psalmist is speaking to us as much as he is the kings and rulers of verse 2. So we need to listen carefully. And we're given two instructions, two commands, if you like. They're clear as day. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Our postmodern enlightened society shudders at the idea of fearing the Lord and serving him with trembling. You see, it's just not attractive enough. We're told, left, right and centre, that we're fine the way that we are and we should focus on ourselves and making ourselves happy above all. We are strong, independent people. If we only love ourselves more, find our identity and thrive. Be self-dependent. It's the way forward. This is how we progress. It seems to be the battle cry of my generation. As a millennial, I'm well versed in this kind of narrative, and it's a lie. We're being sold a lie. I love the sea. I love everything about it. The sound, the smell, the sense of adventure the sea brings. Most of all, I love open water swimming. It's great fun. If you haven't done it, what are you doing? You get to tackle the big waves, go with the current, go against the current. The sense of accomplishment it brings when you reach your destination. But as much as I love the sea, I have to be fearful of it. I have to be fearful of the sea. I'm aware of its power, the way in which conditions can change in an instant. I'm aware that the sea is untamable. In it, I'm completely at its mercy. I love sea swimming, yet I have to be careful with it. I do not think that it is that I am its master and that it is my subject. That attitude leads to destruction. And it's the same with God. He is our loving Father, and if we accept this offer of mercy and grace, he will welcome us into his family. Yet we shouldn't lose sight of his true character, his true nature. He is untamable. He is scarily powerful. He is the Lord. We should serve him, worship him, rejoice in him, without forgetting that he is who he is. So we've got that first instruction. The second instruction we see is found in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Again, this is something that our culture will sneer at. But kissing the Son is an image of submission, submitting before the king. This wouldn't have been a very attractive offer for those kings and rulers of verse 2, but even we who run around with imaginary crowns as king or queens over our own lives can find this a really difficult concept to grasp. we must give full submission to the Son. Take his Messiah with both hands. Jump at this opportunity to serve and to worship him. And then take our refuge in him so that we might be blessed. So that we might know unspeakable joy, being able to call the Son our King and our friend with full assurance because of what was achieved through his perfect, his righteous life. A life that we are all unable to live. So we end with a choice, don't we? Do we take our refuge in him, or do we back the world in a ring with God? It's an obvious choice. It's an obvious choice, but it's not an easy decision. To serve the Lord that reigns in a world that rebels is far from easy. Yet, I think you can guess what I'm about to say, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Please don't go away from here without considering where you place your hope, your trust, your security. The Bible is super clear that all who take their refuge in God will know unspeakable joy. They'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we leave this place, we would not forget your promises to us. We thank you for the provision of your King installed on Zion, and that through him, your Son Jesus, we may know unspeakable joy. Now we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Finn. Well, let's stand and sing our final song, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, a really